Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're doing the Sermon on the Mount, and we're doing a really fast survey. As I mentioned in this earlier service, we could spend 3 or 4 months on the Sermon on the Mount and still not do it complete justice. We left off last Sunday with the idea of if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. Verse 29, verse 30, if your right hand makes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. This is what we would call a hyperbole. Jesus is exaggerating to make a point, and the point he's making is take sin seriously. Obviously, you could pluck out your eyes and cut off your arms and dismember yourself, and you'd still sin because sin resides in the heart, not in our body parts. Our body parts are those things that give life to sin, but sin already resides in the human heart. So Jesus is just simply making this outlandish statement to draw our attention to the seriousness of sin. We left off with that last Sunday, and we now move to verse 31, which it says, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, Jesus is rehearsing what they have heard their whole life. Some of what they have heard is tradition, but a lot of what they've heard is scripture. And some of what they've heard is scripture mixed with tradition. And Jesus wants to take them back to the original intent of God, because old wives' tales develop over time. And old husbands' tales develop over time, too. And so a lot of interpretive speculation gets attached to the scripture. And all of a sudden, unless that is corrected, it becomes associated with scripture itself. Sort of like the Bible verse that says, God helps those who help themselves. You all know that verse, right? That's actually Ben Franklin who said that, and it's in his Poor Richard's Almanac. It's not in Scripture anywhere. But we have come to believe that because we've heard it said, God helps those who help themselves. So Jesus is taking comments like that, and he's saying, now let's take it back to the root of what God originally said. And he's reminding them of the standard that has always existed, but they may have forgotten. So he says, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, Jesus is reminding them of what God intended. Everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, Jesus is not saying there aren't grounds for divorce in the Old Testament or in the New. But they had come to believe the divorce was allowable for just about any reason. There were two parties, and one was the school of Hillel, the other the school of Shammai. Hillel was the liberal party, Shammai was the conservative, and Shammai said there's only a few reasons why you can divorce your wife. His was closer to the biblical reason. And Hillel said, you can divorce your wife for burning your bagel. I mean, just about anything matters. All you have to do, like Moses said, is if you divorce her, make sure the paperwork's in order. Give her a certificate. Don't just send her on her way. You've got to give her some marching papers. And Jesus says, that's too easy. That is not what God intended, to throw away marriages. God intended that our marriages reflect his commitment to us. And I'm glad that when I read the New Testament, Jesus says to me and to you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so Jesus reminds those who are his hearers of God's original intent. There are biblical grounds for divorce, and some of you have experienced that. My own mother experienced biblical grounds for divorce in her life. But today, that has become the standard. The exception has become the rule. We have throwaway marriages. We have people who are willing to give up on their marriages at the slightest altercation, the slightest difficulty or trial. And Jesus says it ought not to be that way. We ought to have a high view of marriage that says, I'm going to be committed to you for the rest of my life. And we say this at the altar, don't we? For better or for worse, in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, until death do us part. And then the finances get a little edgy and that parts us, or something else happens and that parts us, and that should not be the case. We ought to have a high view of marriage. And one of the reasons why is because our view of marriage, in some way that we don't understand, causes us to reflect on God's commitment to us. And God's commitment to us is faithful. He is faithful to commit himself to us. And our marriages ought to reflect that faithfulness. And then he talks about, again, you have heard that it was said of the ancients, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Now, actually, Scripture said that you're to take vows. And when you take vows, you're not to take false vows. But Jesus says that they are abusing this vow system. Now, I think it's interesting that he talks about vows right after he talks about marriage. Because what do you do when you get married? You take a vow. And one of the things that I do in marital counseling is I talk with the couple before the marriage, before the marriage ceremony, because when you get to the altar, your mind is gone. Right? And you're standing before the minister, and he says, do you promise to take this woman to be your lawfully wedded? And you're, And do you promise to take this man? And then you say, for better, for worse, sickness, health, for richer, for poor, to the death of the part. And they say, I do. And maybe they don't. Why? Because, you know, all the details of the wedding, the honeymoon, everything's going through their minds. And the next thing you know, they're just zombies at the front. So we cover this in marital counseling because I want them to know what you're going to be vowing. You are vowing for better or for worse. Now, we know what better looks like, but what would worse look like? We know what richer looks like, but what about poor? We know what health looks like, but what about sickness? What would it take for you to throw away your marriage? And if you go into marriage with a list of things that you will not tolerate, then you're more prone to give up on your marriage when those things appear. But if you go into your marriage thinking, I am going to be as committed to this woman or this man as God is to me, it's going to be hard to break you away from that marriage. It will have to be something really severe and tragic after you have tried everything in your power to keep that marriage together. And when that biblical grounds for divorce happens, and you've done everything you can to restore that marriage, and it just won't happen, God is gracious. God is gracious. I'm the product of a remarriage. So I am not here this morning to condemn either divorce or remarriage. What I'm here to hold up is the sanctity of what marriage ought to be over against what it has become in our culture. It doesn't please God the way we've done marriage in our culture. Now, he goes on to say, fulfill your vows to the Lord, but I say to you, make no oath at all. Now, what had happened? Why did Jesus come to the place where he had to say, make no oaths at all? Was it because oaths are actually wrong? No, the Old Testament prescribed how to take an oath and how to give an oath. But by the time Jesus is on the scene, people had used the oath-taking process as a means to manipulate other people to believe them when they were not believable. And Jesus says, here's the way it ought to work. You shouldn't have to swear on a stack of Bibles. You shouldn't have to stick a needle in your eye. You should just let your yes be yes and your no be no. All else beyond this is evil. In other words, when you swear by heaven, or you swear by the temple, or you swear by your head, or you swear by God, you have no power over those things. And what you're trying to do is persuade people that you're an honest person. And what ought to persuade people that you're honest is your yes being yes and your no being no. In other words, your character and your reputation ought to precede you in such a way that oaths become unnecessary. Now, I took an oath several weeks ago when we had a trial in Bakersfield, and I was a juror, and I swore to uphold my role as a juror and to bring about as much as I could as it depended on me, the justice that was required in that role. So there's nothing wrong with taking an oath. That's not the point. But here's the question. Is your integrity in such a question that you would have to take an oath in order to persuade others that you're trustworthy? Something's wrong if that's the case. And then he goes on to say, but I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, or for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. I figured that out. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is evil. In other words, to put it in the modern sense, don't be a waffler. You know, your yes is now, but it's no tomorrow, and your no today is yes tomorrow. You ought to be a man of your word or a woman of your word, and don't go beyond that. And then he says, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And we look at that and we say, are you kidding me? What would happen if I let people slap me and then turn the other cheek and let them slap me again? They'd just be slapping me my whole life. I can't afford to live this way. It's impractical. It's naive. We live in a mean world. We can't let people slap us around. And I remember when I was a young man and thinking about this on the playground. You know, on the playground. You know what happens on the playground. And bullies come up and they want to take your lunch money. And you're thinking, I'm not going to let him have my lunch money, and I'm not going to let him slap me either. In fact, if he slaps me, I'm going to slap him back. And some of our parents say, if somebody ever slaps you, just slap him back. You know, of course, it's never slapping. We talk about punching, you know, because we don't slap anymore in our culture. And we hear these words, and we think, who's going to watch out for me if I live according to this standard? Well, there's more to the story here. Let me read on, because I think it'll begin to take shape if you see what God is really saying in this passage. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Guess which part of that old saying was not scripture? Hate your enemy. That's not in the Bible. But love your neighbor is. But people surmise, well, if you're supposed to love your neighbor, then you're supposed to hate your enemy. And Jesus says, no, I got to take you back to the original understanding. Love your enemy. Now notice what he says in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. See, this goes all the way back up to an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now let me explain something to you. This eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth sounds like a primitive law, doesn't it? Sounds like an antiquated tribal law where people have no real rule of law. They just go around poking each other in the eye and cutting each other's ears off. And it's just got to be really a bloody society. There's just no order. But you see, when God introduced this law, this is what was happening. If a man came into a tribe and he killed another man, that tribe would retaliate. And how many men do you think that tribe would kill? One? No, several. And so God says, that ought not to be. That's not judicious. If a man comes into your tribe and kills one of your men, then you only have the right to take one of theirs. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But what would happen is a man would come into a tribe, kill another man, and they would go into that tribe and kill 20. God says, that's not justice. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But this is how it would work. If Mike broke my nose, Mike, okay? If Mike just came up here mad at me and he punched me in the nose because he didn't like what I was preaching, and he broke my nose, how would an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth be applied? Let's talk. I break his nose. That's not the original intent. In fact, if you read the original intent in the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, God says, when Mike comes up and breaks your nose, call the elders of the community, and they'll break his nose. Well, And so what happens is I'm emotionally removed from the situation, and we call in a third party who can come without any emotion, any anger, any hostility, and they can assess the situation, find out what damages have actually been wrought, and therefore sentence him to those same damages. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, etc., etc. But who's involved in that retaliation? An objective third party. What do we call that? We call that the civil magistrate. We call that government. We call that police officers, sheriffs. We call that a judge and a jury. We call that a courtroom. That is the way it works. And so if I could modify what Jesus is saying here just a little bit and put it in the modern format, it would be this. If Mike breaks your nose, turn to him also the other cheek and call 911. Right? But I don't have the jurisdiction to break his nose. Why? Because this is what God says. Vengeance, somebody want to finish it? Is whose? Mine. It's mine, right? That's what he's saying, isn't it? Vengeance is mine, the Lord says. I, what? Will repay. Now, how many of you believe that? Not many of you. Some of you just don't want to raise your hand. How many of you believe that vengeance belongs to the Lord? Will he repay? Yes, he will. How does he repay? The civil magistrate. The powers that have been vested with the authority and the jurisdiction to perform justice are those means by which God repays the evil that is done to us. He's not talking about being a punching bag. He's not saying just offer yourself up to be bloodied. He's saying don't take what is mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And he does. He doesn't just repay in heaven or at the judgment. He repays now if you take the proper protocol in finding redress for your circumstance or your situation. Sometimes that's a criminal court. Sometimes it's a civil court. But their redress is already in place, and those who have the jurisdiction to perform it have already been given that authority, and it's not us. So that's really what Jesus is saying here. And he says, if anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. For you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Now, this does not apply to governments. This does not mean we have to love Al-Qaeda. It didn't mean in World War II we had to love the Nazis. It didn't mean in World War II we had to love Imperial Japan. It didn't mean we had to love El Duce, Benito Mussolini. This is about personal retaliation. This is about personal relationships. Governments have been given the authority to wage war and to execute judgment on corrupt societies. You can turn to Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 13. You don't have to turn there now. We don't have time to look at it. But Paul says in Romans chapter 13 that the government does not bear the sword in vain, but they bear it to punish the evildoer and to reward those who do good. What Jesus is speaking about here is personal ethics, not governmental ethics, not national ethics, personal ethics. And this is what he says to do. If you have an enemy, you're to love your enemy. If someone persecutes you, you're to pray for them. And then in verse 45, he tells us why. Notice his rationale. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, Jesus' rationale for why we should love our enemies is because God does. And guess who were his enemies before you knew Jesus Christ? We were. So I don't believe that. I'm not a bad person. I was never a bad person. I'm not an enemy of God. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that imply we had before we had peace? Hostility. Christ made peace with us. How did he do it? On the cross. How did he do it? He reconciled us to the Father by dying for our sins. He gave up his life. He laid down his life for his friends. How much more love can a man have than to lay down his life? He laid down his life, and by laying down his life, he made peace with us, with God. What were we before he made peace with us? Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? See, Paul says, before we were reconciled, we were considered enemies. So guess what God did to you and me? He loved us. When did he love us? When we got all cleaned up and were lovable? No. He loved us while we were still enemies by giving up his life as a sacrificial offering for us. Now guess what God calls us to do? To be the same. He says, I've done it, now I want you to do it. I've loved my enemies, now I want you to love yours. How do you love your enemy? The same way Jesus did, except you don't lay down your life for them, you live for them. There's only one sacrifice. Jesus has already made it. You cannot die for another person's sins. Jesus has already done that. But you can live to be a witness and a reconciler to those who are your enemies. God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. Did you know that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, 21 says that God has given us a ministry of reconciliation. And so here's your job description, Christian. You're to go out into the world and win people to Jesus Christ. And guess who they are? Many of them are your friends. They're your family. They're your neighbor. They're the people that you love. They're the people that love you. But many of them are your enemies. Are you going to insist that you're not going to evangelize your enemies, but you'll only evangelize your friends? You'll only evangelize those who love you? And if you have the attitude, well, I tell you, I've got some enemies. I hope I never evangelize. I don't want them to know Jesus at all because I don't want them to go to heaven. Boy, what's that say about your heart? So Jesus is saying, you have got to live in such a way that everyone, your friends, your relatives, and your enemies have access to the gospel. You are my ambassadors. I've taught you to go out into all the world and make disciples, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have taught you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's our marching orders. But if you already mark off a certain category of people that you're not going to evangelize, you're being disobedient. You're saying, I'll evangelize my friends and my neighbors and people that love me and the people I love, but I won't evangelize people I hate. I won't evangelize people who hate me. God says, I did. Now it's your turn. And Jesus goes on to sort of shame them because he says this in verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's not very magnanimous. Even the most simple-minded, backwards, unsophisticated pagan loves those who love them. Jesus raises the bar. He says, I'm calling you to live by a standard that is far superior than your neighbor's. I'm calling you to live by a standard that causes you to have to go up another two or three rungs. I want you to live above the culture, not like the culture. And the culture always loves people who love them. I want you to go beyond that. And then he says, do not even the tax collectors do the same? There weren't many more despised people in that day than the tax collectors. But even the tax collectors love those who love them. If you greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, this is a Jewish audience, and if you said the Gentiles were equal with the Jews, that was a pretty insulting comment. And Jesus says, the Gentiles do that. I'm calling you to live at a higher level. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. How is the heavenly Father perfect? He loves his enemies. He loves his enemies. Let me just ask for just a minute. You don't have to raise your hand. I just want you to do a little bit of introspection. Do you love your enemies? What better way to turn an enemy into a friend than by introducing them to the love of God in Christ Jesus? What would happen if you evangelized your enemies and they listened to your message and took it in and believed it? What would happen to the status of enemy? It would no longer exist, would it? Because you would be brothers and sisters in Christ. And the hostility between you and them would go away. What better way to get rid of an enemy than to evangelize them? Now let's look at chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, didn't Jesus say in chapter 5 that we were to do our good works before men, that they might see our good works and therefore glorify their Father who is in heaven? Isn't this a contradiction? Jesus says, let your good works be seen by men that they may glorify your Father in heaven. And then here he says that we are not to do our good works before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. It's not a contradiction. On the one hand, the person is doing his good works before men, not to be seen by men, but that men may see God. People ought to be able to look through us and past us to see the source and the origin of anything good in us. If they credit us with that goodness, if they credit us with that holiness or righteousness or purity or love, they're missing the mark. Where does our righteousness and holiness and goodness come from? It comes from God. And so when Jesus says, let your works be seen by men, what he's hoping will happen is the people will see your good works, look past you, and see from where those good works have their origin, and that would be God. And they would give praise to God for how good and how loving and generous you are. But there's another breed of people. And religion always has a tendency to have people like this. And all of us have to be careful because we're tempted to be like this. And that is practicing our righteousness before men, not that they may glorify God, but that they may glorify us. We do sometimes do what we do for the praise and accolade of men. And you know what Jesus says about that? He says, if you do it to be noticed by men, if everybody stands up and gives you clap and praise, maybe they'll put a gold medal around your neck, maybe they'll induct you into the religious hall of fame. If you do it for that reason, you have your reward. That's it. That's where the reward stops. Man's reward, and you miss out on God's reward. Now, which would you rather have? I would rather have God's reward. So he says in verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So the next time you're in a parking lot of a department store, and a panhandler walks up to you, and you feel like giving some money to them, don't do this. Look around to see who's watching you as you give the money. Because what are you after if that's the case? The accolade of men. We ought to give in such a way that only the panhandler, only the poor person, only the needy person knows what we've done. And it will then bring God's reward and not man's reward. So he says, if that's the way you do it, verse 2, truly I say they have their full reward. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then when you pray, same scenario, don't do like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Jesus is not against public prayer. What he's against is hypocritical prayer. Prayer that is a show, it's a sham. It's an effort to get people to think, wow, that person's really spiritual. What he wants prayer to be is a conversation between you and him. He wants you to have the opportunity to relate to him on a personal basis, so he gives you the gift of prayer, and he asks you to exercise it frequently so that you can relate to him. And so the conversation you're having when you pray is a conversation with God. But when you stand before people and pray to impress them, you're really not praying to God at all. You're just mouthing words to impress men. And I can just see God in heaven saying, I wish you would be quiet. Because you're not praying, friend. You're impressing. And when you get ready to pray, come talk to me. But until then, get rid of this effort to try to impress men and come and talk to me one-on-one. What men, what if you had a conversation with your wife and you thought she was listening? Come to find out she's trying to impress other people. She's not listening to you at all. The words are just bouncing off of her, going in one ear, out the other ear, and you learn. The reason she was feigning listening was because she was trying to impress others about how great a wife she was. How would you feel in that relationship? Ladies, we listen worse than you do. Our listening skills are worse than yours. How would you feel if we pretended to be interested in you only to impress others with how great a husband we are? It would feel kind of hollow, wouldn't it? How do you think God feels when we pray to him and all that we're trying to do is impress other people? We have the semblance of prayer, but not the heart of prayer. God says, don't do that. He says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Is he against public prayer? No. Does he say that only prayer should be done in a closet? No. But if you're tempted to pray in order to impress people, you'd be better off to pray in private where that temptation is not there. And then your prayer may actually be a prayer. Then he says, verse 7, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. What is meaningless repetition? How many of you, you don't need to raise your hand, have ever prayed and didn't know what you were praying? It was a rehearsed prayer. It may have been an antiphonal prayer. It may have been a prayer that's in the Book of Common Prayer. It may have been a prayer that's been written and prayed throughout the centuries by the church. And you've learned the prayer, but you never knew what the prayer meant. That's meaningless repetition. Because that prayer to you is meaningless. Let me give you an example. How many of you could finish this prayer? I'll give you three words. Our Father who art. Can you finish the whole thing? How fast can you do it? I can sound like an auctioneer with that prayer. I mean, just... Why? Because it's so familiar. But how much of it do I understand? And so we can be guilty of this very thing. Praying a prayer that is a good prayer, a meaningful prayer to God, but has no meaning to us because we've never really thought through what we're saying. Did you know that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, this is what you're asking? It's a dangerous prayer. God, I want you to forgive me the way I forgive others. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we... How? How do we want God to forgive us our trespasses? As we forgive those who trespass against us. So I can just imagine God in heaven saying, "Was we asked for forgiveness? Come back later." What? God, I'm here for forgiveness. Come back later. Why? You have a lot of people to forgive. Yeah, but Lord, no but, Lord, anything. You have a lot of people to forgive. The prayer says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You've had a lot of people trespass against you and you've not forgiven them. So come back and we'll talk later. But Lord, I didn't mean that. That's not what I meant when I said that. See, that's a meaningless prayer. You cannot not mean it because Jesus prescribed it as the prayer that should characterize the attitude and the heart disposition of those who are his disciples. So what would happen if we just took that one phrase out of the Lord's Prayer? What kind of transformed lives would we experience if we actually went and forgave everyone who had ever wounded us? And then, after having done so, we ask God to forgive us. You know what? I'm convinced that if we actually did that, there would be revival in the church. And not just Country Oaks Baptist Church, the Church of Jesus Christ all across the world. If Christians would just simply practice that one line, forgive me like I forgive others. One of two things would happen. There'd be a lot of Christians not being forgiven, which is probably the case. Or there would be a lot of Christians in revival because they would be letting go of the bitterness and the hostility. And see, this takes us full circle. Who is it that we most typically refuse to forgive? People that we would classify as enemies. See, so any angle you come at this, you're caught on the horns of a dilemma. You can't get out this way and you can't get out this way. So guess which way you ought to go? God's way. Do it his way. He's always right. And every time you resist his will, later on, after all the skirmish and the damage has been done, you always come back to recognize that his way is always the right way. So why resist him in the beginning? Submit to him. Do what he says, and you will be the one who receives the reward for it. And so he says, so do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father in heaven knows what you need before you ask him. And we're going to close right there because we're going to look at the Lord's Prayer the next time we're together, Lord willing. And we're going to unpack this prayer because what do we not want? We do not want this prayer to be a meaningless repetition of words. We want to know what each phrase means and what God intends it to mean so that when we pray it, we can pray it sincerely and without hypocrisy. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we ask you to help us to pray in the way that we ought to, and to live the kind of life that you have prescribed here in this sermon. We must confess that all of us fall short of this standard so many times in so many ways, but we want to live like this. We want to do what you say. And so our shortcomings, we pray, are not because we resist your will, but because we are not yet completely sanctified, we still have feet made of clay, and we still have the flesh within us, and we're still tempted by the devil and the world. And many times we yield to those temptations. The Lord, strengthen us that we might resist, that we might find ourselves as people who are pliable and malleable in your hands. Give us a heart for you, a heart for your kingdom and your righteousness, even as this prayer indicates that we want your name to be hallowed. We want your will to be done. We want your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Help us, Lord, to have that as our priority. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.